Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Welcome to today's broadcast. Coming up in a few moments, John the 23rd, behind the bars of a Roman prison, meets the inmates. That and more. Marking a new cycle in the liturgical year with composers Robert White, Mozart, Liszt and Messiaen. And our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover. Well, thanks so much for joining me yet again. I'd like to begin today by following up on a feature I ran last week, which focused on the figure of John the 23rd, a pope who died almost 45 years ago on the 3rd of June, and a pope about whom Pope Benedict spoke at length while he was in Turkey back in November.
I have set out upon my visit to Turkey with the same sentiments as those expressed by my predecessor, Blessed John 23, when he came here as Archbishop Giuseppe Roncalli to fulfill the office of papal representative in Istanbul, and I quote...
And a pope who must have been on the Holy Father's mind more recently, back in March, when he visited a Roman prison, Rome's juvenile detention centre, Casal del Marmo.
Cari ragazzi e ragazze, oggi per voi è una giornata di festa. Come è stato detto, è venuto a trovarvi il Papa...
Pope Benedict there, calling in at a jail amid the roar of approval of the inmates. Following in the footsteps of this 20th century predecessor to the See of Peter, who right from the start of his pontificate had visited a detention centre. Certainly John the 23rd sparked off the papal trail to prisons. Paul VI after him, and then John Paul II, who notoriously forgave his would-be assassin, Ali Akçaa, in a Roman jail. I've said all this to introduce you to a feature I've put together focusing specifically on the figure of John the 23rd, which begins as he visits a Roman prison in October 1958. A feature in which some of those who personally met him describe this episode, and many others. Stay tuned then, as I bring you these very personal testimonies, as well as some exclusive sound from our Vatican Radio archives, of a pope best remembered as Good Pope John, the ordinary man who astonished the world. More officially gone down in history books as the pope who launched the Catholic Church into one of its most momentous epochs by calling the Second Vatican Council. Be sure to watch the change of tone in this feature I've prepared for you. Prisoners cheering, drowning out the voice of Pope John the 23rd as he speaks to them behind the bars of a Roman prison. It was Christmas 1958, and in an unprecedented gesture, a pope was standing in their midst offering them words of comfort. "When you write home," he said, "be sure to tell your families the pope has been to see you."
La prima lettera che scrivete adesso a casa vostra deve portare la notizia che il Papa è venuto in mezzo a voi e che vi promette, anche lui dice il suo rosario e quindi fa passare bene i grani della sua corona, dice la sua messa, che si impegna...
You could come to see me, so I came to see you. It wasn't just going to the prison, which was a first, but it was his manner in the prison. you know, the way he greeted the prisoners, and in his talk right away he said, listen, I know it's tough in my own family. One of my cousins ended up here too.
At the time, the late Father Redemptus Wallerbeck was a young Carmelite seminarian in Rome. He recalled the enormous impact of John XXIII's visit to the prison.
So right away there was that personal touch with the prisoners. You could see some of them in the pictures, you know, crying that that the Pope would come to see them, which had never happened before.
Nobody had ever gone to the prisons like that on Christmas Day. I mean, he thought of, you know, the little ones in hospital and the people in prison. He didn't respect the protocol. I mean, he went straight at it. If he wanted to talk to somebody, he would talk to them.
When the Pope visited the Bambino Gesù Children's Hospital, Jill Tyler was a young journalist in Rome, reporting for the most popular British Catholic newspaper.
There were no sort of comments about the political ways of doing things or anything like that. It was just that he went to the people.
Io sono venuto qui, come vedete, in perfetta condizione di salute, non proprio pronto a fare una corsa, entrare in una gara, ma insomma però per misurarli con la comune, ecco.
And suddenly you had this Pope who acted out of instinct, who said what was on his mind, who responded to people. I mean, they say the first time he went to a hospital, Bambino Gesù here in Rome, the children all started screaming, Pope, come here, Papa, vieni, vieni, you know, come here. And he said, okay, the Pope is coming, I'm coming to see you. It was a natural instinct on his part. And it was so astounding. You might say, to some degree, that he restored some of the pastoral dimensions of the papacy.
Historian Father Paul Robichaud of the Paulist Order grew up in the United States during John XXIII's pontificate.
They must go back to your childhood almost, I think, John XXIII.
Well, I was in grade school when Pope John XXIII became Pope in 1958. I was just 10 years old. And a few recollections, because television was something very new in my family. And so the idea that you could actually see something about the election of a pope on television, and that the warmth that this pope exuded, and what came with that warmth were all of this great excitement about the church, and that things were somehow changing in the church. And so during the years of his pontificate period, where I was going from the age of 10 to the age of 15, going through adolescence, rebellion, and so I'm sure to some degree that the changes that the church brought about by the calling of the Vatican Council probably were reflective of some of my feelings at the time and made the church more interesting and exciting. But I think more importantly was this incredible sense of his warmth and his presence and how it seemed to be impacting on my parish, my school, the parochial life that surrounded me, and how things seemed to be less rigid and much more warm and personal and engaging. And so the very personality of the Pope seemed to come all the way down to my local parish somewhere and express itself in a lot of warmth and care.
Della luce va a portarla in santa pazienza, in pazienza, un esercizio. E poi, precisamente, lo spettacolo, spettacolo della carità.
When we saw the Pope, and we saw him really as friendly, as simple, may be a misleading word, because he was a very intelligent person, and he was much deeper than people thought.
Nigerian-born Cardinal Francis Arinze was in Rome studying for the priesthood at the time. He felt Papa Roncalli played a key role in giving life to the missionary church.
When he visited our college in Propaganda, as we were then, Urban, Collegio Urbano di Propaganda Fide, I remember a phrase he used, our two hills look at one another and understand each other. That is the Vatican Hill and the Janiculum Hill, because Collegio Urbano is on the other hill, immediately overlooking the Vatican. So we liked him. And it was in his pontificate then we were ordained priests. he loved the mission church, and he showed it by the way he treated the mission college, by the way he treated the mission bishops. Indeed, from that time, the number named bishops in the mission countries increased at a very fast rate.
The first thing he did is he suddenly empowered a whole new generation of church leaders. He created, in a series of four consistories, a whole new college of cardinals. He invited the bishops of the world to come to Rome for an ecumenical council. And where originally the Curia controlled the original agenda for the council, and that turned around, he eventually empowered all of these bishops to move. So one of the things that's very interesting is, even though he appears non-collegial, or someone who's very decisive and single-minded in what he did, he was the great facilitator.
Pope John the 23rd was very far-seeing, and we also admired his openness to other Christians. I think once he gave a ring to an Anglican, that was, for us, it was most symbolic. It was almost revolutionary. So that was a very eloquent act. It meant taking them seriously as our fellow Christians with whom we want to prepare for that day when we will be reunited, as Christ didn't want two churches or three or four or 500, but just one. The fact that when he died, everybody agreed that this was a great saint, that this was a great pope and a saint. Even the communists would be in favor that he should be canonized, so which is very good. And the other Christians would be in favor too.
One of the things he said when he was dying was that there's not a person that I met in my life that I didn't love. He was a very positive person who could find the good in people, even good in people who you would traditionally consider your enemies or on the other side of the fence. So he fit in with the spirit of the times very well. Remember his Pacem in Terris, Peace on Earth, his very famous encyclical letter, which again made it big splash. I mean, the New York Times, which was not known to be very favorable to the papacy, carried article on article about this really groundbreaking document. But I mean, that's just one instance. All over the world, even I remember the communists in Moscow reacted to it, which was, flabbergasting. We couldn't believe it, that there would be some reaction. In fact, they came to call the peace priest movements in the satellite countries Pacem in Terris. Those priests who were collaborating with the communist regimes, they called them Pacem in Terris, commemorating the encyclical of Pope John the 23rd. It was a very broad encyclical, how we should foster peace on earth. And it was broad enough to include many things. And I think everyone could resonate with the basic premise that he had at the beginning, that if you want peace in the world, it has to begin with peace in your heart. Peace in the heart of every individual. And I think that resonates with many people, not just Catholics or Christians or even religiously oriented people. That's why I do think that he hit at certain basic truths that many people could agree with, even if they weren't particularly religious. I think that's what made him so popular.
A fare speciali intenzioni per ciascuno di loro.
Grazie.
I hope you enjoyed that feature focusing on the now blessed John the 23rd. And sorry to repeat myself, but let's change tone as we go from Pope John the 23rd's pastoral visit to Rome's Regina Coeli, or Queen of Heaven prison, to a musical interlude marking the end of Eastertide with Trinity Sunday, a time in the liturgical year when we leave behind us the Regina Coeli, or Queen of Heaven prayer, and a time I deemed suitable for bringing you some musical notes focusing precisely on the Regina Coeli. I do this with Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who generously shares with us his expertise, all the while enlightening us with the sound of music for the fifth glorious mystery of the Rosary.
Regina Coeli, laetare, alleluia. Queen of Heaven, rejoice, alleluia. The fifth glorious mystery of the Rosary, the coronation of Our Lady and the glory of all the saints, often makes me think of this Easter antiphon that we sing to Mary using her title Queen of Heaven. It's the shortest and simplest of the four well-known Marian antiphons. During Eastertide, it takes the place of the Angelus at noon on Sundays when the Holy Father greets pilgrims in St. Peter's Square. Because it's so simple, everyone can join in easily. And because it's so simple, it was easy for composers to use it in their motet settings as a cantus firmus. Let me show you what I mean by that. Listen to a setting of the Regina Coeli by the 16th century English composer Robert White, and notice the chant melody in long, slow notes in one of the bass parts. Ahead now a couple of centuries, I'd like to play you a setting of the Regina Coeli by Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, a composer we haven't heard so far during this series. Most of his church music was written while he was employed by the Archbishop of Salzburg, who didn't really appreciate the extraordinary genius of his young organist. Mozart was required to make sure that a solemn sung mass never went over 45 minutes, even though it had to include a sung Kyrie, Gloria, Credo, Sanctus, Benedictus and Agnus Dei, as well as a motet and an epistle sonata for the organ. Quite a tall order. But even if the Archbishop didn't appreciate Mozart's church music, later generations love it. This piece was written in 1779, when Mozart was 23. It's the latest and grandest of his three Regina Coeli settings, and as you can hear, it uses an orchestra with trumpets and drums, a sure sign that the composer wants to evoke a particularly festive atmosphere. It was probably written to be sung at the end of Solemn Vespers of Pentecost in Salzburg Cathedral. As always, devotion to Mary points us towards Christ, her Son. In this antiphon, the motive for our rejoicing with Mary, Queen of Heaven, is our Lord's resurrection. Resurrexit, sicut dixit, alleluia. He has risen as he said, alleluia.
Thank you.
course, as I mentioned at the beginning, the coronation of Our Lady as Queen of Heaven is only one element of the mystery we're reflecting on today. The other is the glory of all the saints. Ever since the first joyful mystery, when the young virgin was invited to become the Mother of God, the history of salvation has been gradually unfolding, and now we arrive at its glorious fulfilment in heaven. The scene is almost too wonderful to capture in music. In fact, when Franz Liszt was composing his Dante Symphony, intending to devote a movement each to Inferno, Purgatorio, and Paradiso, his son-in-law Richard Wagner persuaded him not to attempt Paradiso. How could a mere mortal express in music the joys of paradise? Fortunately, some composers were brave enough to try. Was the beginning of Joie et clarté des corps glorieux, Joy and Splendor of the Transfigured Bodies, by Olivier Messiaen. It comes from his Easter cycle for organ entitled Les Corps Glorieux, written in 1950. The composer described it as follows: seven short visions of the life of those who have been raised from the dead. Their new life is awash in freedom, light, and color. The timbres of the organ reproduce these characteristics. It makes a fitting conclusion to our series of musical meditations on the mysteries of the Rosary. Let's imagine ourselves gazing upon ranks of angels and saints in the company of Our Lady, Queen of Heaven, and Christ the Universal King, and let's delight in the invigorating energy of that glorious trumpet theme.
Heartfelt thanks there once again to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And finally, watch a change of pace and tone as it's time to join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. The element of fire has always represented a threat to mankind, hasn't it? In AD 64, there was a great fire in Rome. Fire isn't a word of Latin origin.
Incendium.
Which
conflagratio. You'd say urbs arsit, the city burnt, using a verb.
It lasted 9 days and destroyed 3/4 of the city, is that correct?
Yeah, under Nero, more or less, at that end.
Fire last 9 days? It must have destroyed the city completely.
Well, yeah, the buildings were very, flimsy, and so it just kind of propagated itself all the way out to the east, not to the west, like toward the train station here now.
Why did this happen, then, if Augustus had formed the first fire brigade in Rome already?
The fire brigade, but the way the buildings were still being built was terrible. I mean,
But he said he found a city of brick and left one of marble.
Yeah, I mean, that's nice talk. I mean, that he left some downtown. He left some beautiful, glorious buildings, but you had masses of people there who were living on top of each other in hovels.
How'd you say hovel? Tugurium.
Tugurium, yeah.
You're always telling me that.
Gurgustulum. And so the homes were still being built that way. Secondly, that whole fire there, they said Nero wanted it, to burn down the city that he could beautify his own city.
That's what the Roman people accused him of, no? He put the blame on the Christians.
Well, yeah.
For setting fire in Rome. Anyway, getting back to the fire brigade, they had a special name, the fire brigade.
Well, it was the vigiles. There's your vigiles. The vigilant ones.
In Rome, the city policemen are still called vigiles.
Yeah, now, but in those days, the vigiles were the fire department.
In those days, they didn't have a four-wheel aerial ladder truck. How would you say that? A four-wheel aerial ladder truck. I want to know how you say that in Latin.
Plaustrum quatuor rotis instructum atque scalis protendentibus. Four wheels and with a ladder extending.
That was quick, I have to say.
I mean, that's easy.
They didn't have big houses in those days, big apartment blocks.
Well, they had apartment blocks. They did, one or two stories, which for us would be like, I would say, slums or something. We had 100 people living, no light, no windows or anything. They had apartment blocks, they did.
I'd like to just translate some expressions that have to do with fire, but just because, you know, they have a notarial meaning, like between two fires.
Between two fires?
Yeah, you know, you're caught between two fires.
Ah, duos inter ignes.
Duos meaning?
Two, between two fires.
Although no, inter is between, and fire is ignes.
Two fires.
The expression, no smoke without fire.
Ah, yeah. Bas, ba, nullus sine igne fumus. Nullus sine igne fumus. No smoke sine igne. Without fire.
Would they have said that?
They didn't have that expression, really.
Want to fire somebody?
What do you mean, to fire someone?
Yeah. Get rid of someone.
Dimitere, eitere.
Like dismiss.
Yeah, dimitere is to dismiss, yes.
Did the Romans worship fire at all?
No. They had their eternal fire in the forum there, which they believed was like the sign of the presence of the gods that they brought from Troy, the famous eternal fire. But they didn't worship fire like that. No, they didn't worship fire.
Fire is always
inside that round temple of the Vestals. The center part was occupied by this eternal flame.
Signifies light, no? Therefore.
And everything. Yeah. And, you know, warmth and light and everything.
A huge thank you there to our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite father, Reginald Foster. And he's currently working in the Vatican as the Pope's own Latinist. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Should you wish to drop us a line, the address is english@vatiradio.va. Our postal address, the English programme, Vatican Radio, Vatican City. Bye for now, and don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow.
You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.